Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. As the deer pants for water, my soul longs after you. I ask, Father, that you would enable me to preach from that place of longing, not from a place of arrogant assumption or self-confidence. Be near to me. Take my heart and my mouth in these next moments. Watch over every person in this room, those that know you and those that don't yet. Watch over me, please. Would you pour out your grace over all of us now to be still and know that you are God? And through Jesus Christ we pray, our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Good morning, everybody. Welcome, welcome, grace and peace to all of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a 7-year-old little girl named Katie that woke up one morning and was so excited to find that her mom and dad were going to take her to Disney World. She had never been before. So they hop in the car, drive to Disney World. She's so excited. She hops out. The family, after they park, they run in. The minute they get through the gate, she takes off, bombs straight for Space Mountain. 7-year-old little girl. That's all she wanted to ride. She gets to Space Mountain. They get in line. They ride the ride. She loves it. Her mom was afraid she was going to be nervous. Her mom was afraid she wouldn't like it. You'd have that embarrassing meltdown, but she loved it. They got back in line right away, rode it again. Rode it 2 times in a row. She loved it. Once the day was over, that's all she could talk about. That's all she could talk about was how much she loved Space Mountain. So the next year, they go again. She's 8. As soon as they get through the gate, same exact thing happens. She bombs straight to Space Mountain, gets in line. She's waiting with her mom and dad. They're all excited to ride it, have a great time together as a family. And as she's going through the line, this time though, she starts to read the signs that are posted in different places through the line that you need to keep your arms and your hands and all that stuff inside the car at all times. If you have trouble breathing, if you have a heart condition, if you're pregnant, if you have any kind of rash, whatever, just, you know, it's going to be a rough ride. It's going to be dangerous. And she's reading that all through the line. And after they've been in line for a while, she turns around and looks up at her dad and says, "Daddy, I don't want to ride it." And he says, "What do you mean you don't want to ride it? We rode it last year. It was your favorite thing that we did. Don't you remember? We rode it 2 in a row. You loved it." She said, "This year, I can read." C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else." For those of you that follow Jesus, how has knowing him affected the way you see the world? How has, so to speak, the ability to read changed the way you see everything? Changed the way you interpret all truth, or what drives you or moves you or informs you? Or has your worldview changed in any measurable way since you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, how do you arrive at the conclusions you have about what is true? How do you know what has meaning? How do you decide what is true, what is real? What is the truth that brings all of your knowledge together, that makes sense of all reality? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, he instructed the believers, Paul did, in Ephesus, to no longer think like they did before they knew Jesus. Instead, they were called to do away with the thinking that shaped their old lives and embrace a new kind of thinking that led them to be like Jesus. And now today, as renewed human beings, Instead of thinking like we did before we knew Jesus, we must now think in a way that makes us increasingly more like Jesus. And so that brings us to this passage in the middle of chapter 4, where the first thing Paul addresses to this group of believers is the problem that defines the world, the source of all the trouble and confusion and the lack of knowledge in self-centered futility. Let's read verses 17 through 19. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, between 52 and 55 AD, a huge number of people came to Christ in the region of Ephesus, a massive amount of people. That's why in Acts 19, you read that so many people in the city of Ephesus were coming to Christ that they were changing the local economy, because people were choosing to follow Jesus now and following the one true God. All these men and tradesmen that had made a living out of making false idols and statues and trinkets of their religion were going out of business because there was no need to buy them anymore. So many people there in the beginning, the elite, the poor, the marginalized, the important, all across the gamut, they were coming to Jesus in droves. So many that by the time Paul writes his letter, even after his 3 years or 2 years of ministry there in Ephesus, he has to say he's thankful in chapter 1 that he's heard of their faith, because now there's so many, he's not familiar with the people anymore, which is a wonderful thing, a great thing. But Paul is addressing here, that means that Paul is addressing a community, a growing community of believers mostly. And so everything that Paul is telling us in Ephesians, he wants woven into the DNA of what it means to be the church. He's going very deep after the roots, so that what grows is what Christ desires and wills for his church and wants them to know. And he insists here. He implores with the authority of the Lord Jesus, not his own authority. He doesn't appeal to being an apostle here. He appeals to the authority of the Lord Jesus. And he says, listen, you can no longer live the way that the Gentiles do, which is an interesting thing to say to Gentiles, to mostly Greek and Roman Christians. Why does he say you must no longer live as the Gentiles do? Because Paul is addressing them now as who they are in Christ. Who they are ethnically is not what shapes them anymore. Who they are because of what Jesus has done is what shapes them. And now the difference between Gentile and the people of God is who knows Jesus and who doesn't, regardless of ethnicity. So Paul is after here addressing them under their new identity, and he's telling them that if their identity is new, a new life is going to follow. New identity means new life. The old life, before they were renewed, Paul says, before you knew Jesus, your life was characterized by futility of mind, darkened in their understanding, which is something Paul often addresses about people before they know Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's interesting. Blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God. This is something that characterizes all people apart from him. They're darkened in their understanding. The evil one is after the mind primarily. Satan is primarily after the way that we think. He's not focused on how we behave. He's focused on how we think, because he knows if he can blind our minds to the truth, behavior that doesn't glorify God is precisely what will follow. So the enemy is after the mind, and Paul says this to them, they're darkened in their understanding. They've been alienated from the life of God. This is a very interesting thing to say. They are unshaped, that is. They're formless. That's coming out in context. That's coming out of who we are in Christ and who he's made us in this body he's shaping very specifically through these five types of people that he's given to the church to grow up to become like Jesus. He says that's true of the people that know Christ. The people that don't know Christ have nothing shaping them. They have nothing shaping their thinking other than their own reason and their own opinion and their own desires. They're formless. They're void, like the nothing that existed before God said, let there be light. Which is again what Paul does, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, to paint the picture for us of what actually happened to us when we got saved. We tend to think that we heard something, agreed with it, and decided to respond to it, which is true on the outward level. What Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the same God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul wants to talk about what it means to be born again and come into Jesus, he goes back to creation to paint that metaphor with them. Do you remember when there was nothing and God said, let there be light? There were no raw materials to work with, nothing of creation to contribute. Creation didn't exist. And Paul is saying, before we know Christ, there's not a desire for truth, nor is the ability to identify truth. And so if anything is going to happen, a miracle has to happen where he says, like he did in the beginning, let there be light, and the lights come on, and then we can see. Paul says that hasn't happened to unbelievers if they're still unbelieving. They need new creation. He says the ignorance that is in them, he's not trying to be insulting. He's identifying what the case actually is. If we are separated from Jesus, it is impossible for us to be sure or to identify actual truth. So there's ignorance there. The heart is hard because of this. The heart is callous because of this. The heart is sensually driven because of this. The only thing driving the unbeliever are his or her desires for what they think will be truth and what will satisfy. Sensuality, he says. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So notice what Paul is saying. The source of every wicked, awful, abusive, nasty, hurtful, troublesome, burdensome thing in the world rests in the human mind and its inability naturally to grasp Jesus and therefore grasp truth or grasp meaning. The unredeemed, he says, are callous. That's an interesting word. They're hardened. They're numb to what is true. And what results in that is a quest for satisfaction among only lies. And so, beloved, for you and I, when we see these first couple verses and Paul talking about this disease in humanity, this self-centered futility, we must not live as though we are still searching for something to satisfy us. We, those who belong to Jesus, must no longer live as though we are still searching for something to satisfy us. A beggar hung out with a group of his friends that also begged on a street corner in a very affluent part of town, right? Strike while the iron is hot. Don't beg near poor people, beg near wealthy people. So this little group of beggars, and they would sit around and talk, and they would wait, you know, for people to pass by or people to stop or whatever. And the one guy said, look, honestly, if I had $100, if I had $100, I would never complain again. I would never utter another single word of complaint. That's how poor he was. I remember being a little kid and $100 was like impossible to reach, right? But for this man, this grown adult man, he said, if I had $100, I would never utter another single word of complaint. Every problem I have would be solved. Well, a very wealthy businessman on his lunch break walks by, overhears that, and stops. He says, excuse me, did you just say that if you had $100, you would never complain again? $100 would solve all of your problems? And the guy said, you heard me. So he takes out his wallet, pulls out 520s, gives him $100, puts his wallet back in his pocket. He says, man, I'm so glad that on my work day I could do something to make the world a happier place. And he laughs and he walks away. The beggar folds up the money, looks at it in his hand and says, well, I wish I would have asked for $200. Is there anything in the world more devastating and lonely and painful and infuriating than finally getting what you believed with all your heart would satisfy you and put all the pieces together, and it lets you down. And beloved, Paul is not teaching us, nor did Jesus, the Father himself, the Lord God, ever teach us that the problem with humanity is that we desire to be satisfied. The Bible never identifies that as the problem. God made us to be satisfied people. The problem with humanity is that it will not believe or identify the fact that only Jesus Christ can satisfy. So we go looking for a million other things, a billion other things to satisfy us and to make us whole. And Paul is saying, you have found it. Don't think, don't be driven by futility. Don't be driven by this search to find what satisfies. You have what satisfies you. You have what satisfies you. And it's not a hard sell. It's not like Paul is saying, listen, the world and everything it offers you, that's a steak. Jesus is a little hamburger, but he's right. So pick the right thing. No, no, no. The insanity of man is believing the hamburger is better than the steak. And if you're in here and you think a hamburger is better than a steak, change up where you get your steaks. We are not abandoned to the unavoidable discontentment of futility, beloved. That's not who we are. That's not who we are. Life and meaning and satisfaction have come to us in Christ. That's the disease in the world that Paul says you can no longer think like that. The cure for self-centered futility is a grace-centered mentality. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So he's saying there's something different about you. And again, very important, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not that those who believe are somehow more enlightened or more morally inclined or just happen to be a little bit smarter, a little bit brighter inside. And so when they heard the truth of the gospel, they responded positively, while all these other poor saps who are too unspiritual, too immoral, too wretched to see it, that's not what makes the difference in the world between believer and unbeliever, which is part of the reason why, because he's talking about how he's calling us to new life, that Paul is so adamant in those first three chapters that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one may boast. So when we read about who we are and how our thinking is different, it is not an occasion for us to stand in arrogance over the sinner, for their hardness of heart, for their callousness, for their futility. That's not what makes the difference. There is a difference. But the difference is not what's inherent in us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, along with every single other person that has ever existed. The difference is not inside of us. The difference between believer and unbeliever is the content of what is shaping them. And for the believer, it is the grace that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, you've learned something that frees you from self-centered futility. You've been taught something different. You've been informed a different way by the truth that is in Jesus. Right? Everyone was in chapter 2, verse 21. We were all without hope and without God in the world. The difference is what God does to remedy that, not what some of the more enlightened among us do to remedy ourselves. It's a gift of grace to be able to comprehend and embrace the truth that is in Jesus. Jesus is the dividing line between futility and meaning because the truth is in him. The truth is in Jesus. It's not in another place. So Paul is telling us here, Jesus is the truth in the universe that unifies, makes sense of all knowledge, all reality. That's who Jesus is. The truth everybody's looking for that's out there is in him. And Paul says, you've been taught by him. You've been informed by him. Jesus Christ was the perfect version of a human being. Jesus Christ, when you look at his life, what you are seeing has a lot more to do with how we become human than it does about how we become God. We can't become God. Jesus is what a perfect human being looks like. Jesus is what a human being whose mind and heart and soul and body are perfectly conformed to reality looks like. The way of Christ then is the polar opposite, Paul is saying, of being driven by passions that result from not knowing what is true. Paul, that's where passion comes from. That's where sinful passion comes from, where sinful desires come from the fact that we don't know the truth. If we are made to be satisfied and nothing can satisfy us, then everything we're looking for to do that job, the one thing that makes us whole, if we can't access that, if we can't see it, if we can't get it, then our lives are going to be what? They're going to be a constant, increasingly frantic search to find something that makes me whole, to find something that satisfies me. That's what the sin in us is doing. It is lying to us that, oh, it's out there. Keep looking. It's out there. I know you thought it was going to be this. I know you thought it was going to be this. We have a society that is defined, a world that is defined by this. And the way of Christ is the polar opposite of being driven by passions that result from not knowing ultimately what is true. That would mean, if that's the case, that a certain kind of life flows out of the fact that we can't find contentment, then a certain kind of life would seem to follow from the fact that we are contented. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, who had all the money and resources necessary to get in abundance every single thing we think can satisfy us, got all of it. Got all of it. 700 wives. That's 700 mothers-in-law, FYI. 700 wives, 800, right? Concubines, temples, baths. I mean, there was literally nothing Solomon couldn't access. Solomon is the one that said, it's all vanity. I've been chasing the wind. There's nothing new under the sun. So we've been told, look, you can get it all. You really can. You can have it all. You can have tons of it. You can have the ability to keep getting it. It'll make you more miserable, not less. Daniel Moynihan said, you've probably heard this quote before or seen it. Everyone is entitled to his own opinion, but not his own facts. You know, I might have the opinion that I could jump out of a plane and hit the ground and be just fine. Why is that stupid? Because of gravity, which is a fact. I'm entitled as a human being to the opinion that I could tuck and roll right near the end, land on my shoulders and roll up and stand up. I'm entitled to that. The problem is the facts, the truth. You're entitled as a human being to the opinion that this thing and that thing can satisfy. And the key to peace and harmony is this, something other than Jesus. You're entitled to all that. The problem is you are not entitled to your own facts. You're not entitled to undo or create what is ultimately true. The truth is in Jesus. It's not anywhere else. The truth is in Jesus. So there's a new mentality based on objective truth, not subjective desire. And the question is, if you are your own interpreter, if you're in your mind, you're kind of bent towards the world is, I will decide what is right. I will decide what is true. I will decide how things work. Okay, but how will you ever know what is actually true if the ultimate frame of reference in the universe is you? How will you ever know? And so not only must we not live as though we are still searching for something to satisfy us, we must not live as though we are still searching for truth. We can't live as though we're still searching for truth, like we don't know. Yesterday, we were having breakfast, bacon and eggs, and we're sitting around. It's a nice, quiet Saturday morning, and Christy and I had a date the night before. We got home, we couldn't sleep, so we watched another movie, watched a horrible movie. I'm not going to tell you the title because, God forbid, you go watch it, and then you think, what is wrong with my pastor? So Christy and I watched this movie, and we were talking about it later. We were talking about how the driving narrative of the movie, although the movie really, you know, it had Christianity in it, but the drive of the movie, the point of the movie was to say that if you're so stupid that you believe in God and believe in Scripture and let that manage your life, you're a victim of your own stupidity and everyone around you is going to suffer for it. That was very clearly the thrust of the movie. So about halfway through, I can honestly tell you, we stopped watching to be entertained and we were like, where is this going to go? Like, what's going to be the, you know, what are they trying to say? What's the result? And so we watch it. So the next day, it I forget exactly how, but it came up. And it led to this conversation between the girls and I, the three girls and I. Carmine was watching Ben 10 Alien Force, not interested. But the three girls, we sat around for an hour and five minutes. I know that because Sophia said we've been talking for an hour and 5 minutes about theology. Specifically this, because the context of the movie was horrible things happened to this family, horrible things, death, suffering, and we were talking about it. And of course, the question comes up, as it would if you were a little kid. And if you're honest, it still comes up when you're an adult because it really doesn't go away. Dad, if God is good and powerful, why doesn't he keep things like that from happening? Right? Of course, it's okay. Of course, a little kid wonders this. And if we're honest, we do. Right? That really never goes away. So we start talking, and we talked for a long time. I read them a story. Christy would you know, pop in from time to time and to say things that made it so much easier for them to understand. And we would talk. We just talked and talked and talked. And what I kept trying to impress on the girls was that life and peace, kids, don't come from having all the answers. Life and peace don't come from knowing why. Life and peace come from knowing God, from trusting that no matter what is going on, He is good. When that conversation, when that big discussion was over, I felt great. I thought, I have redeemed my time wisely this Saturday. I have spoken truth into the hearts of my little girls. They now understand these theologies that people have questioned for hundreds of years. Not them, not my daughters. They get it, right? It was this wonderful moment of just, I'm so happy we had this conversation. And I am. It was beautiful. It was great. Fast forward about an hour. And I'm upstairs. The kids are downstairs. And one of them, I'm going to leave the names out. One of them runs upstairs, Christy and I are talking, and says, hey, my sister, they were playing this little app that they have where they can see their friends and their friends can see them, and they just talk. It's fun to, you know, talk in person. And well, one of the girls that in the group talking invited in a guy that I don't know if any of them knew or not, but he was in the conversation. And the minute he busted into the conversation, he sees one of my daughters and says in the conversation, she's ugly. It's like the first thing out of his mouth, right? So the one sister is coming up to tell us because the other sister is really upset by that, okay? Now, to put this in context, to give you a little bit more, because this happens, kids are mean to each other, kids say mean things. I totally get it. But to try to put this in context for you, this particular daughter of mine struggles. Deeply with this sort of thing all the time. Don't know why. I mean, I know it happens. I know it's part of growing up. I get all that, but it's my little girl. And for whatever reason, she just kind of has a hard time. That she makes decisions that you just say, why? Like why? Like why does it always, it's so hard as a parent to not like heap it up on your kids, right? Like, you know, why do you keep doing or saying things that put you in situations where you're going to get hurt, right? To be a parent and watch that, like now I get it. Now I get sometimes the source of the anger, the frustration of my mom and dad was very rarely just because I wasn't following the rules. It was because, don't you understand, we love you and are trying to protect you. And so this particular daughter of mine just is a magnet, often a self-imposed magnet of pain and insult and bullying and trouble. It's just part of the deal right now. So that was the context into which that came. Okay? I heard that. Christy goes to talk to my daughter. And I lay back on my bed. And tears start coming down. And I say, why do you keep letting things like this happen to my daughter? Why won't you protect her? I pray every day. Why won't you do something? An hour after, I lectured my kids on the fact, not lectured, I mean, we were just talking, but you know what I mean, that the answers, life and peace don't come from knowing why. Life and peace come from knowing God. My circumstances changed and I forgot the truth. What is true is that God is a God who deeply loves and cares for my little girl and is guiding her steps more and more all the time towards his son. But that didn't matter in that difficult moment, did it? I know that's true, but it didn't matter then. I said no to the truth because of what I wanted, because of what I wished, even though what I wished isn't even a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to wish that your child have some peace. That's not a bad thing. Not at all. But our circumstances affect our belief instead of the truth informing our belief. God is consistent. Our lives are not. He never changes. Our lives change all the time. He is a rock. We will waver and shake, but he is a rock. And we cannot live, beloved, as new human beings, as though God stops being God when we don't understand what he's doing. Do not deal for your reality and your conclusions in what you cannot know. Deal for your reality and conclusions in the only thing you can know. And beloved, we know who he is. We know what he has done. We know that he has not only said he loved us, he has demonstrated his love for us. We know that he is faithful. We know that he is good. And we cannot live like we don't know that. We need a grace-driven mentality where Jesus is always the truth. So Paul tells us, the disease is self-centered futility. The cure is a grace-centered mentality. And the result, then, is a Christ-centered humanity. Look at verses 22 to 24. Backing up just a little bit, he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We're not corrupted by what we do. We're corrupted by what we desire. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul gives us a three-part command to us that results from the fact that the truth is in Jesus. He's saying, this is what you've been taught. This is what you should be doing. This is what you know. First, put off the old self. Put off the old self. Take off who you were and put on who you are for two reasons. He gives you two reasons to put off the old self. Number one, the old self belongs to that former manner of life, and that's not who you are anymore. You're not callous to truth. You're not aching to be satisfied. You're not supposed to be, right? You're not driven. You're not greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not who you are. So take off that person. Put off the old self. It belongs to your former manner of life. That's not who you are anymore. And it is corrupted through deceitful desires. The old self cannot be trusted, Paul is saying. The old self, that voice you hear from the inside, cannot be trusted. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. No. See, you're not searching for truth. You're not searching for satisfaction. Don't follow your heart. You might do something very stupid. The old self cannot be trusted. It's not grounded in the truth. It's corrupted. So put off the old self. The second part of the command is be renewed then in the spirit of your minds. Paul is adamant about this, and it always flows out of the grace that has come to us in God. He says a very similar thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2. The context there is you've gotten 11 chapters of indicative truth. You've gotten 11 chapters from Paul of this is what is true. And Paul closes that 11-chapter theological statement down by just bursting out in praise. Prayer to God. That's what Paul does. He focuses on theology and his heart sings. He says, oh, in the end of chapter 11, man, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. As he reflects on everything he's just said. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord so as to become his counselor? Who has ever given a gift to him that he can be repaid? Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then come Romans 12, 1 and 2, right away on the heels of that. Therefore, because of everything Christ has done, which is exactly what Paul does in Ephesians 1 through 3, bursts out in prayerful praise at the end and then begins to instruct how we should live in light of what's true. It's the same thing. And he says two different times that he does that. He says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I beg you, I implore you. Does that sound familiar? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies now as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship now that this is true of you. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being conformed to the world happens primarily in the mind. How we think is the clearest marker in our lives of whether we still believe we belong to this world or belong to Jesus. How we think, beloved. How we think. And God's mercy in Christ is the light that shines into our darkness. He makes us new. He opens our eyes. He doesn't destroy our humanity. God is good, and what he created, when he created human beings, it was good. This is not the problem. This is the problem. And so God doesn't, in Christ, destroy our humanity. The end of all things is not the destruction of the human experiment. The end of all things is the perfect renewal forever of the human experiment. We will abide as resurrected human beings with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So God does not destroy our humanity in salvation, beloved. He redeems it. Our problem is not that we're human beings. The problem is how human beings, because of sin, think about truth and what satisfies. And Jesus takes us back to Eden in salvation. Takes us back to paradise with God in salvation as his creation now made new. So that three-part command, put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. Put on the new self. It's been created, Paul says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is, the new self belongs to my new manner of life, and it's not corrupted through deceitful desires. Rather, it is shaped by Jesus. And so, beloved, we must not live as though we're still searching for satisfaction. We must not live as though we are still searching for truth and don't know it. But we must live as though our search for satisfaction and truth has ended in Jesus, because it has. We must live as though our search for truth and satisfaction has ended in Jesus, because it has. It has. Jesus kept telling people all the time, that phrase, if you know your Bible at all, you hear Jesus say all the time, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, what else are ears for, Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't mean if you can hear the sound of my voice, does he? We all know that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So often when Jesus addressed people who were fallen, who didn't know him, who were separated from him because of sin and this futility and this lack of satisfaction, he would often say before he started talking, the one who would listen to what I'm about to say, aware of the fact that he needs truth and doesn't have it, the one who will listen to what I'm about to say as though he needed what I'm about to say, he'll hear me. He'll hear me. And often, what would follow that statement is not a theological lecture, but a story, a parable. And through stories, since stories uniquely connect to everything we know in humanity, through stories in Matthew 13, Jesus said he would reveal truths that had been hidden since the foundation of the world. That he was the one who was going to make everything right and redeem us and restore us. He was the one that was going to bring us back to a garden where we would walk with God in the cool of the day. So Jesus often, almost all the time, said things that engaged our minds and what we can know to get us to what we don't know yet. So he would say these amazing things like, the kingdom of God, what it means to live under my reign, That's like a treasure hidden in a field that a man traveling one day finds and covers up, and in his joy goes and sells everything that he has to buy that field. That's how good I am. That's how worth it is to find me. It's like a guy, I mean, imagine, beloved, imagine that picture in your mind. You find something so valuable, so worthwhile, that you say, I have to liquidate everything I have. I have to sell every single possession I have to get the money to buy that field, because I have to have that treasure. Jesus says, finding me is like finding that. Jesus Christ invites us through the cross, through forgiveness, through him giving us his perfection, instead of us trying to find our own, invites us to liquidation. By his death, we turn in all that we knew before. We liquidate all our former assets, all our way of life, all our thinking, all our reasoning, all our reasons, all of it. We turn it all in, everything we knew before, into what truly has value. Off and on. Hunger to satisfaction, futility to meaning, lies to the truth, death to life. Jesus brings us out of alienation from the Father to a life lived in the Father. In Christ, we go from being willing victims of a life that can only ever be built on uncertainty or built on the lies that we keep telling ourselves to the life of God Himself lived out through the Jesus-shaped calling that we know from the first part of chapter 4 now abides over our lives. We trade in a futile identity for an identity with shape and meaning and truth and joy and hope and satisfaction and life and forgiveness and redemption and peace, which is what we give up when we reject the one true God and follow our own lies. We go back into a realm which is even more tragic when we do know the truth, as though we still have to find the truth. And all the ways that can infect us and infect our relationships, there, most of what is true is not going to be agreeable to what you want. And Jesus says, I'm that truth. Right? I'm what's agreeable. Or I'm the what you can't find is in me. To reject Him is to deny ourselves access to the truth that frees us from self-slavery. He is the difference. The truth is only in Jesus. Without Him, there's only futility. And futility of the mind is the source of all the brokenness in the world. The speculation that humans build their lives on has led only to corruption. And it keeps getting worse as history goes on, because the more we realize nothing can satisfy, the more passionately we demand that something satisfy, which is why we hurt and destroy and kill one another. So we couldn't be the church if we pretend we're still looking for something to satisfy us. How could we ever love the way we're called to love? We can't be the church, for starters, if we believe that truth is what I determine it to be. You want to know what a society looks like where everybody thinks that? Look at the world. That's what Paul is saying, and you aren't like that. The church doesn't look, we don't treat one another like we don't know what the truth is. We don't treat our spouses like we don't know what the truth actually is, so that I might be justified in the moment to lash out at my wife, but the truth is I should forgive my wife. And because I'm new, I don't get to decide what I want to do now. So Paul is talking about how our whole lives, from who we are as individual people to who we are as part of the church to who we are as citizens of the world, is shaped now. And it's shaped because we know the truth, and Christ is what satisfies. And we have Him and we know Him. We need the truth that unites all knowledge, that makes sense of everything, and then to live the lives that look like we know it. Verse 17 to 24 are there because we've been given meaning. We're called to live out the alternative that is found only in Christ, to make a clean break with the way we used to think. Beloved, you got to fight to take every thought captive under Christ. All of them. All of them. And that's the gift of grace. I'm not saying fight in your own strength. I'm saying fight in the strength which God supplies. But every thought must come under submission to King Jesus. All of them. Especially the ones that pop up and we don't even think we know where they came from. That natural instinct, that natural tendency that has driven us our whole lives is now the servant of King Jesus, who is not just a king, but a savior and a satisfier. We make a clean break with the way we used to think, to show the world what life reconciled to our Creator looks like. And so, as renewed human beings, beloved, instead of thinking like we did before we knew Jesus, we must now think in a way that makes us increasingly more like Jesus. Know Him. Know Him. At least know Him more than you do right now. He is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Let's pray. Father, I don't want to think where I would be if I didn't know you. I have enough trouble with who I am, even though I know you. And so, Lord, I thank you for the perfection and the sufficiency of Jesus. And I pray that that is what would come to rest on us as we go from this place today. Father, that we would begin to understand how the fact that Jesus is the truth and Jesus satisfies is meant to change our mentality and the way we approach the world. You've healed our blindness. You've healed our deafness. You've healed our lameness. You've risen us from the dead. May we live like we know it's true. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.